Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you, and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
Well, this week is our last week. We've been doing a series just kind of looking at some of the stories in the Bible that deal with the prophet Elijah. And really, if we wanted to take more time, it would be worthwhile sometime to go on and look at the stories of Elisha after that. But we're not doing that at this point. And this week, our story is really not so much about Elijah, although he appears in the story. It's more about the king of Israel, the king Ahab. And we're really not even going to look at just one story. There's kind of two stories back to back, and they encompass like two whole chapters. So I'm going to be doing a lot of summarizing, but man, this was like a killer for me this week as far as figuring out what to say, because there's so much depth in this chapter. We're going to look at 1 Kings 21, and you know what you want to do when you're preaching is you want to go like, okay, so here's the topic and three bullet points. There you go. But that works well for, you know, motivational speeches. But the Bible is meant to be like slowly digested and meditated on. And so I'm going to ask for your brains to be engaged here, because it's going to go deep. It's interesting. It's messy. It's not just a clean cut story, but it's got a lot of powerful stuff in it. So I'm just going to say that as a context here. But as I said, this is primarily about the king of Israel, Ahab. And if you remember, if you've been with us, Ahab was a pretty nasty guy. He's a pretty wicked king. Married Jezebel, who was like a pagan Baal worshiper, a foreigner. He's all about international relationships. He's all about having good trade routes and peace on his borders established, but he wants that at the expense of preserving the culture and the law and the identity of Israel as belonging to God. And he's willing to compromise. He's willing to syncretize and pluralize the religious identity of Israel, much to the suffering and detriment of the people. So our passage today actually has a summary statement, and it says, "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." So this is a pretty remarkable thing to say, because they're comparing the king of Israel with the giant clans of Canaanites that they drove out of Israel prior, like in the book of Joshua, right? And they're comparing him with like these barbaric Amorite kings and so on. And it says he sold him to do evil. He sold himself to do evil. So what was so evil? What's so evil here? When you think of the word evil, or when you think of the vilest behavior, what comes to mind? What do you think of? Mass murderers, supervillains on TV whose authority and power to wield the dark side of the force and a red lightsaber makes them really impressive as evil villains, right? Or maybe more seriously, like child abusers, traffickers, that sort of thing, right? And the passage here defines that evil as something that we kind of just go, whatever, today. And it defines that evil as going after idols, idolatry. What's the big deal? Today, that's not something that gets much of a reaction from us, right? In fact, idolatry often unknowingly is very much championed in our culture. It's celebrated in our culture. We celebrate a plurality of worship, many of which I believe are false gods, for one, that's idolatry. Two, we have shows like American Idol. I mean, you know. We are a consumer-driven culture. There's so much idolatry in where we live right now. And I believe that what this text is sort of explaining is that the problems that we see in our world, the divisiveness, the issues, the things that people get hung up about, the crime that takes place, I believe all of it can be traced back to idolatry in one form or another. But we never name idolatry as idolatry because that's like getting into people's personal business. We like to treat the problems on the surface. We don't go to the root, to the core. We put the Band-Aid on. We say, okay, there's a problem here. We'll make more laws. We'll make more restrictions, keep people from doing things that might be a risk to other people. Or there's a problem here. We'll find someone to blame or a group of people to blame, some sector of society or law enforcement or whatever. We'll blame other people for our problems. We won't deal with the root issue, okay, with the core issue. So we find scapegoats. What is idolatry? Idolatry is when you take something that is ultimately a good thing, it's not even necessarily a bad thing, but we make it our ultimate thing. And we give ourselves over to it. As he said, Ahab sold himself over to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We give ourselves over to something as if it were God. And normally we would never admit to ourselves that we're treating it as if it were God. But the question is, how much does it actually shape our lives and our day-to-day patterns of living? How much of our energy is geared towards going after that idol? That's when that desire, that something, is an idol. Takes the place of God because it shapes our lives and behavior. It can be something that you love and something that you want. It can also be something that you fear and hate because you will shape your life according to avoiding that fear or that hate or responding to it. And in a different sort of way, but all the same, you're bowing down to it. It's shaping who you are. Psalm 135, verse 15 says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Idols make us deaf and dumb. Created in the image of God, we go after an image of something that's created instead, and we lose our ability to see clearly. We become deaf and dumb. Ahab's sin is this inability to rule as the image of God because he's conforming to the image of something else. He is deaf and dumb. He's incapable of taking responsibility for himself or for the people that he is charged to lead. And this results in a great deal of suffering for the people. And this is what's so surprising about this passage. This is what's so surprising about the Bible's diagnosis of evil. Okay? It isn't usually blatant and sinister like Darth Vader or the Dark Lord Sauron or Voldemort. Okay? And in many ways, that makes this even more terrifying because it's passive. It's a passive evil. It's an evil that stems from passivity. It's the evil that grows out of, well, I know I should do that, but I don't have time. Or, I'm not abusing my kids, So I'm not doing any harm in them, even though I'm not engaging with them. Or I'm not taking from anyone. Just because I don't give doesn't mean there's a problem. That, you know, there's no problem here. It's passivity. Passivity. You read about Ahab and you go, what was so evil about this guy? He was a wimp, always pouting and cowering off in his culture. And that cowering, wimpy, selfish idolatry wreaks havoc on his people. And it's evil. It's a passive kind of evil. The passage we're going to mostly look at starts with sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. But it says sometime later, which means that the point of this passage is that it's in contrast to the story that took place right before it. So I'm going to talk about that story briefly, and so that we can see how this king is giving himself over to idolatry and what that looks like in terms of his role in Israel. Now, here's the deal. Human beings were all made to rule. We were all intended to be God's kings and queens. Okay, we were all made in God's image. And as such, he told us, he put the man and the woman in the garden, he told them to cultivate and keep. Or the words are also translated, serve and guard. Serve and guard. The garden. They failed to guard when they let the serpent in. They failed to cultivate. And these are the same commandments given to all the high priests of the temple. And this is any king who's going to reflect the image of God. Your primary role is to serve and to guard. Okay, the first story we're going to look at is Ahab's failure to guard. The second story is his failure to cultivate the vineyard, the garden that he's been given, Israel itself. So the first story takes place when the Aramean king Ben-Hadad attacks Samaria, which is now the capital city of Israel. And he lays siege to Israel and he makes demands. And he says that he demands all of Israel's silver and gold, and also I want the best of your wives and children. What does Ahab do? He says, just as you say. Okay, I and all I have are yours. Like, whatever it takes, you need something, I'll pacify you. Let's just have peace. Okay, we'll have peace here. What does Ben-Hadad do? He goes, oh, well, in that case, here's what else I want. We want to come in and pillage your homes, and we want to take everything that is precious to you. What does Ahab do? He goes back to his officials and he says, Hey, I think this guy's looking for trouble. You think? It's like, I was okay with the first demands. You can take our wives and kids, but our precious stuff? So his officials go like, resist him. Resist, like fight back, come on, what are you doing? He's passive, right? He's a passive king. So a prophet of God comes up to Ahab and he tells him, here's what Yahweh says, I will give this vast army into your hand, then you will know that I am God. He's like, look, this is what I do, okay? Even though he had already told Elijah on Mount Horeb that his sentence for Ahab is set. Like, his days are numbered. He's going to receive the just punishment for what he's already done. But even now, God wants to lead this king. Even now, he wants to show him, I want to show you who I am. I want to show you that you can trust me, that I am God in Israel, right? And so he follows the prophet's advice, and there's two battles that take place. There's a lot going on in the story. We'll pass over it. But essentially, God leading Israel, they just completely obliterate the Arameans over the course of two battles and two seasons. And when this happens, it's interesting because the Arameans retreat into a city called Aphek, and in that city, like, the walls come a-tumbling down and crush like 27,000 of their people. And so it's like another Jericho. And just like Jericho, the prophet tells Ahab that the king and everything here has been destined for destruction or devoted to Yahweh, Harem. We talked about this in Joshua with the Battle of Jericho, right? Everything is under Harem. That means don't touch it. It's to be destroyed. It belongs to God. It belongs to Yahweh, right? So what does the king do? Well, the Aramean king's officials come out wearing sackcloth and ropes around their heads, a posture of humility, and they come out begging for mercy for the king who's hiding in a room somewhere in the city. What's Ahab's response to this? He says, is the king still alive? Oh, he is my brother. Oh, dude, no, he's not your brother, right? And the officials look around, they're kind of like, your brother's still alive. Yeah, and then they make a treaty, which, you know, in some cases, showing mercy and making a treaty is a good thing. In this case, we're talking about letting a wolf in among the sheep. Okay, this is not a good thing. And so a prophet comes and tells Ahab, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had devoted to destruction. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. And Ahab gets sullen and angry, and he goes to his palace in Samaria. Now, a couple of thoughts here. The reason why we share this story first is because it's comparing how he treats these foreign oppressors versus how he treats his own people. He is my brother. Next, we're going to talk about a brother, someone who is close to him, someone who he's in charge of. And in order to get what he wants, he's actually going to take his life. So that's the contrast. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Kings 21, verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth. Looks like Naboth. That's like the American way to say it, I guess. Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." All right, let's pause here for a second because there's a lot of symbolism right here in this first paragraph. The word for vineyard often represents Israel. In the Psalms, it's spoken of as a vineyard. It's also nearby. So it's close to Ahab's palace, which implies like a kinship responsibility. So we have like Cain and Abel here, or David and Uriah. Okay, it's actually kind of a reshaping of those stories. The vineyard represents Israel, and when he uses the word vegetable garden, I want to take it and turn it into a vegetable garden. This word for vegetable garden is only used two other times, once in Proverbs and once in reference to Egypt. Egypt is referred to as a vegetable garden or the vegetable gardens of Egypt. And so the picture that's subtly being painted here is similar to what he summarized at the end, how this king is like an Amorite king. He's trying to bring the life of Canaan. He's trying to drive out Israel and its God, and he's trying to bring back Canaan and Canaanites' gods, or he's trying to turn the garden of Israel into the vegetable gardens of Egypt. He's trying to bring Israel back to Egypt, back to where they were freed from slavery, right? Instead of protecting and guarding the vineyard of Israel and the true Israelites, Ahab offers Naboth a reasonable, fair deal. Says, "I'll give you a good price. I'll give you a better vineyard." So why does Naboth turn it down? Why does he do that? Well, he says it's forbidden. This vineyard is forbidden. This land is Yahweh's. It belongs to the Lord. And he's right. Because at the end of Joshua, when they took possession or took the inheritance of the promised land, it was to be divided and given among 12 tribes. And that ancestral ownership over those plots of land was never to leave those families. And Leviticus 25 talks about how the only time you could actually sell a piece of that property is if you were in extreme poverty and you had no other choice. And what you would do is you would sell it for the equivalent value or the estimated value of the amount of harvests that it would yield leading up to the year of Jubilee every 50 years, at which time the price would be paid off and the land would be returned to its original family of ancestry. So Naboth here, he's not turning down a good deal because he's selfish. He's not turning down a deal because it's not a good deal or it wouldn't be profitable for him. He's turning down the king because of righteousness, because he is a righteous Israelite and he will not disobey the Lord. Okay? It is actually forbidden. Ahab is ignorant or passive about righteousness, upholding God's laws, while Naboth turns down the possible benefit for the sake of righteousness. Naboth seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ahab seeks first the desires of the flesh. Now here is something that's also very interesting. The name Naboth, or Naboth, or whatever, is directly translated. It means fruit. Fruits. Okay? So we have a vineyard, like a garden, and it's forbidden. Naboth, who owns a vineyard, his name is Fruit, forbidden fruit. Does that jog your memory? Like, yes, this is like a Genesis 3 retelling, and this is what the Bible does. This is how you learn to study the Bible, is when you recognize repeat words and patterns that are intentionally given to show the reader what kind of story this is. And this is what's happening here, okay? The forbidden fruit. So it's like a David and Bathsheba story, or a Cain and Abel story. Verse 4, Ahab went home, and he was sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, did Naboth actually say that? No, he didn't say that. He said, I can't sell it to you. It belongs to God. It's forbidden. It's not mine to give, right? It's kind of like the serpent coming along and saying, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in this garden, right? So what is he doing? He's bearing false witness in order to obtain that which he covets, that which he desires. That's why like the Ten Commandments work downward in reverse order from, coveting to stealing and bearing false witness and then ultimately adultery and murder, right? It's not an innocent, hidden crime. Idolatry. It's on a road that always has a destination. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Notice how we have the same words that were like Elijah when he was despondent under a bush in the desert and refusing to eat. Why? Because of the salvation of Israel, because he was broken over his people, right? Now you have a similar situation where this king is laying there refusing to eat and he's despondent over not getting what he wants. And the wife says to him, I'll get you what you want. I'll make you happy. His happiness is bound up in acquiring his desires. Don't you deserve to be happy? Have you had your break today? You notice that flashy car that's like, you deserve this, right? Not that these are bad things, right? But this is what happens. I'm not going to be happy if I don't have that or that person, that relationship or that position of prominence or whatever. That's what it means to sell ourselves to an idol. is when we conform our lives into acquiring what we think is going to make us happy. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. I keep getting the name right and wrong, so just, you know, bear with me. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." The text goes on. They carry out the order to the letter exactly. In fact, it's like it's a scriptural formula for how prophets usually carry out a command to the letter of God. And so it's this picturing her as this false prophet that they're listening to. And they take him outside the city and they stone him to death. Outside the city, and that's significant. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. Verse 14, "Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth has been stoned to death.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." This word for take possession is the word that God used when he told Joshua to go in and take possession of this land. It's God's land. It belongs to Naboth's ancestors. It belongs ultimately to God. And here is this queen, a Baal worshiper, coming in and giving it as an inheritance to her husband. That's what this take and inherit, take possession, receive as an heir, this land, this vineyard, right? Naboth is executed on trumped-up charges of blasphemy and sedition. Ironically, these are two sins that Jezebel and Ahab themselves are both very guilty of. Defying God's orders with regard to devoted things, like Achan in the Battle of Jericho, who took the mantle of Babylon, right? That's sedition against the true king, against God. Or acting as though you are God with regard to giving and taking the possessions which God has commanded are his. That's blasphemy, right? They're both guilty of sedition and blasphemy, cursing the king, cursing God. But they put those sins on this innocent Israelite, the fruit of the vineyard, the forbidden fruit, Naboth. And they take him and execute him outside the city. And the reason this is important is because there's symbolism here. You see, in a purification offering for sin, a priest would bring two animals, two goats, to the temple or to the tabernacle. And one of those animals would represent the people going before God, and it would be sacrificed, and its blood would be, you know, spilled on the altar and so on. It would represent the people going in and making a way for the priests to be purified and go before the Lord. The other animal represented the sins of the people. So he would lay his hands on this goat, and it would symbolically transfer the sins to this goat, and they would send him out outside the city, outside the camp. And usually they would sacrifice it or kill it or just turn it loose out there. Now, the reason that's significant is because there's a name. When they say they devote the one goat to Yahweh, they say the other goat is devoted to Azazel, I believe it's called. Yeah, Azazel. And that gets translated differently among translations. Some call it, it's a scapegoat. They call it that. But Jewish traditional literature identifies this Azazel as a demonic spiritual being. In other words, what's happening is your sins are going outside of the garden. They're going outside of the city, outside of the New Eden, outside of Israel, Jerusalem, Samaria, whatever, into the realm of the demonic where they belong. I think this is probably why, like, the symbol for Satan is like a pentagram with a goat, a Baphomet or whatever. It's because it's like he's the lord of the the goats with all the sin coming out into his domain, right? Maybe this is why Jesus encounters the devil in the wilderness, outside the city gates, outside the camp, because that's the realm where the chaos is. That's the realm where the demonic is. Now, I'll tell you why I'm going there, because here we have this false God-worshipping queen, a true demoniac, sending the sins of herself and her husband unknowingly, based on false charges of blasphemy and sedition, sending the true fruit, a God-fearing Israelite, outside the city as one who is going to be sent into the realm of the demonic, right? The domain of sin. Does this start to sound familiar? The act of sending the live goat into the wilderness, which was unholy ground, was to send the sins of the people where they belonged to the demonic domain. It's quoting Michael Heiser there. So, let's just continue a little bit. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Ah, here's Elijah. Okay. Go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it, to take it as an inheritance. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? No, I wasn't murdering anyone. I was just sulking in my bed. Yeah, but your wife murdered. No, I didn't know anything. I just told her that she just said she was going to get the vineyard from me. No. Look, man, this is what passive idolatry is. Not taking responsibility. Turning a blind eye. Not standing up to do what's right. He says, you are responsible. You are the king. Just like Adam saying, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit to eat. Exactly, right? But it's like, no, Adam, what have you done? You're the ruler charged to serve and guard the vineyard of Israel. Passivity doesn't work. Passivity results in murder. Not active murder, perhaps, but passive murder. He goes on, then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Ahiah, I think. Because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So, it's taken a long time to get to this point. It sounds pretty extreme, but this is like years coming. The Lord's anger has finally been aroused. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So the sin, it still has to be paid for. But Yahweh, just like with the king of Nineveh, when Jonah preached and Jonah was so upset that they actually listened to him, right? Yahweh always responds to a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Just like David, who was humbled by the prophet Nathan after he had, through passivity, had Uriah the Hittite killed so that he could get Bathsheba, his wife, right? Even though God took the son, He still had mercy. He still recognized David's heart. David was still a man after God's own heart. And in the very next story, Ahab would fail again to listen to God's prophet. But for this moment, God sees his humility and he responds to it. God will respond at humility, at repentance, whenever it's shown. So how do we relate to this story? Did I go through all of this today just to give you some fascinating and interesting background behind a Bible story? Or is there an urgency in this message that we need to grapple with and really meditate on for a while? You know, in Romans 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of all people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he says this, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. It says, even by the creation of the world, even just through the display of God's invisible qualities in the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, which have been seen in these things, people are without excuse. We're accountable to respond to God given what he has revealed to us. And so even saying like, well, I would follow God, but I'm just not sure. I don't know. I need to have proof. I need to have hard proof. I need to have all the... So I'm kind of agnostic. Now, that might be legit in some ways. You might need to research and dive in and dig into the evidence and come to that place where you can really trust. But so often, that kind of agnosticism is a cover for passivity. I just can't know, therefore I'm not accountable. I'm just moping in my bed, you know. The woman gave me this fruit, right? I'm not accountable. I didn't know any better. Paul is saying, we all know. We all know. Even based on what is visible in the creation, we all know and are accountable. Though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory. What's a fool? Someone, you know, deaf and dumb. Someone who's conforming to an idol, right? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. They sold themselves. God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. To go after what is created rather than the Creator. And James 4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, that can coexist with love your enemy. Like there is a way, a time, a place, a context in which that is also very true. Love your enemy. Pray for those who curse you. Because that's how we undo the world in your enemy. That's how we be a witness to the nations for Yahweh, not cow to the nations, not cow to the world or syncretize or sacrifice or compromise. No, friendship with the world is to make yourself an enemy of God's. And we might say to ourselves, well, I'm not being a friend. I'm not, you know, going after these idols or that, but it's passive, right? That's what's so scary about this. It's turning a blind eye. It's just shrugging responsibility. Passivity is a symptom of idolatry. Several centuries after Ahab, another true Israelite would be sentenced to death. The leaders would once more hire scoundrels to bring trumped up charges of blasphemy and sedition while at the same time proclaiming, we have no king but Caesar. Jesus became the ultimate willing sin offering. Like Naboth, Jesus bore all of our sins, all of our idolatry. God had to come down in the flesh and be the scapegoat, be the one who takes the hands being placed on him so that he can receive all of our filth, all of our sin, and take it outside the garden. Take it outside into the realm of the demonic where it belongs, to curse it, to burn it, to put it to death, to separate it, so that when God sees you and me, if we receive that sacrifice for ourselves, he no longer sees our idolatry. He no longer sees our sin. In terms of status and identity, he sees his son. He sees the pure, spotless lamb, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's the solution. That's the solution that deals with the guilt of our idolatry, but it's also the solution that transforms an idolater's heart, turns a heart of stone into flesh, because a God that would do that for us is a God whose love and whose inheritance that he guarantees we will take possession of in him is so much better than the idols that we chase after throughout our lives. It's better. It's a better possession, a better city. Hebrews 13 says it this way: the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We are looking for an eternal inheritance that we will take possession of. And so with Jesus, at the expense of bearing the shame that Naboth had to bear, that Jesus bore, we are free. Because of his resurrection, we're free because we don't fear death even. We don't fear being thrown out of the city that's been co-opted by the demonic. We don't fear standing up and taking responsibility. We don't fear defying the false kings when they want to lay siege and take hold of everything you hold dear. We don't cow. We don't cower or pout. We stand. And we willingly go to where Jesus has gone, willingly taking our crosses as well. This is a long one. This is what he's offered you. This is a deep one. There's a lot here. But these stories, they're written for a reason. They're connected throughout for a reason. And it's to show that this grave evil that doesn't look like the dark side of the force or the empire, but is even more sinister because it takes root in all of our hearts, is every bit as serious. And here we have a display of what happens when it goes unchecked, how it pervades and takes over and slaughters innocent blood ultimately. Jesus came to expunge that from you and me. He came and paid the full price so that if we would just turn to him like Ahab did in that fleeting moment and recognize our wrongdoing and our idolatry and our sin and turn to God, he will respond to it. He will turn to his son. He will turn and say, do you not see how they've turned their eyes to me? They've recognized me. They've seen me. And because of Jesus, there is no more curse or condemnation, Romans 8 says. There is no more sin punishment that has to be paid because he paid it all for you. No matter what you've done, how far down that road you've gone, Jesus offers you freedom and a new life. So receive him. Repent. Receive Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table now, we're about to celebrate the bread and the cup representing your body and blood shed for us on a cross. You took all the false accusations and all the guilt of your people. You took my sin, laid upon you, and you willingly went outside the city where it was put to death on a cross, cast into the abyss. So that, as the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far you have removed our transgressions from us. Thank you, God, that it's nothing that I had to do or was capable of doing, or any of these people here in this room today. It's what you did. It's your Son's work that both paid for our evil, justified the ungodly, and planted the seed that has the power to overturn that evil in our world today. God, show us where we've shirked responsibility. Show us where we've been passive as we pursue idols. Show us where we have failed to stand up when we need to, failed to defend truth and those who are vulnerable that you've given to us, when false gods and their teachings or persecution or whatever has entered our vineyard, our home. Show us how to stand, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.